Now, if you remember, in chapter 13, we see Abram and Lot parting company. And remember, I kind of entitled that, Abraham Had a Lot to Lose. Well, today, then, Abraham has a lot to gain. Remember, Lot moved into the Jordan Valley. He set his eyes on the Jordan Valley, it says, and Sodom. And Abraham moved up into the area of Hebron. Now we're some years down the road when we come to chapter 14. Now let's read the events, if I can read them. Y'all give me a little leeway here. Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Shador Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. Now, we're going to call those four kings the kings of the west, okay, from the Mesopotamian Valley, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. Now we're going to call these kings the five kings of the west. And these kings... Oh, well, I got it wrong then. We're going to call the four kings the kings of the east, and these five kings the kings of the west, okay? Now we got it straight?
Yeah.
All right. Sorry. And all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now, that's why I drew this beautiful little map here that's supposed to be the Dead Sea. And the five kings that we're talking about, the kings of the west, are right down here. And that is the valley of Siddim. Now, if you notice, Moses in his commentary says that is the Salt Sea. So we today assume that at the time of Abram, this part of the Dead Sea was the Valley of Siddim. That is, it was green and grass and so forth, and they lived there. But at the time of Moses, the Salt Sea had broken through this little peninsula here and come on down and flooded the four cities, all except for Bela. And if you notice, Moses calls Bela Zor. So it must have still existed at the time of Moses. Now, I know there's disputes on where all of these cities are, and I don't think it's that important for you and I, at least in our lesson today. But this is the reason, this passage right here, is why we think that Sodom and Gomorrah are now somewhere under the Dead Sea. Now, I know there's archaeologists claiming they found them. And they may have, I don't know. But anyway, at least they were in the right area. Okay, let's go on. Verse 4, 12 years they had served Shador Laomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Shador Laomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh. That's pretty good. Kiriathaim. And the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamor. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, that is, under the Salt Sea now, against Shador Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, 4 Kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their food supply and departed. The other day I was riding down the street listening to our local radio station. If any of y'all ever listen to that wonderful station, they have on every hour what they call the news, the Texas State News, TSN. You've heard it. Now, on that program the other day, I heard a guy came on and he called his program The Other Side of the News. You ever heard it? Probably not many of you listen to that radio station. Well, as I was listening to that, I got to thinking, wouldn't it be great if we had a news network that gave us a Christian view of the news of the day? You see, a Christian should view the news much different than the secular analysts do in the news of our time. For example, the eruption of Mount St. Helens and the earthquakes in California may foreshadow for you and I signs of the end times. The rise of crime and the rise of lawlessness may be viewed as preparing us for the moral conditions that are going to exist on the earth at the end times. The outbreak of war in Iraq and the strategic position of Israel on the world stage in our day and time, and the unrest of all of the nations in that section of the world, should have great significance for you and I as alert Christians. Now, there is, of course, a secular side of the news, and they deal mainly with facts and figures and details and descriptions of the events that are happening of the day. But these explanations are always humanistic and economic in nature. Wouldn't you agree? Okay. But for the Christian, there should be another dimension. There should be a spiritual side of history. If God is sovereign in history, and the Bible certainly claims that He is, then His hand is to be seen as guiding history to achieve His purposes. Now, such is the case here in Genesis chapter 14. Here, for the first time in the Bible, patriarchal history and secular history intersect. On the surface, this incident is merely an international power struggle to ensure economic supremacy by the control of a crucial trade route. But if we look closely at this passage, we're going to see that there is another side of the news. Now, the first 11 verses, which we read, are completely secular. You probably picked that up as we read it. They contain the account of a power struggle between two opposing coalitions, or kingdoms, if you want. The Mesopotamian kings of the east, in verse 2, Chedorlaomer apparently is the leader, and he's the king of Elam, which is, by the way, modern-day Iran. He seems to be the dominant king. Shinar, by the way, here in verse 2, what's that guy's name? Can't get it. Anyway, Shinar was Babylon, all right? Remember ancient Babylon and Nimrod and so forth? Well, that's where Shinar is. So these four kings of the east band together in an alliance, so to speak. Now, the second alliance was made up of five kings, two of which were the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. So after 12 years as vassals now of the four eastern kings, these five western kings attempted to throw off their shackles. That's what we're told. Now, the four eastern kings couldn't allow such a rebellion to happen or to go unpunished, because the economic results of ignoring this rebellion would have been devastating to these four eastern kings. Because, you see, the five western kings controlled the territory through which the king's highway, or the highway of the kings, passed. Now, this was a landmark bridge that was, in order to, the king's highway was controlled the trade route from Egypt all the way up into the Mesopotamian Valley, through Damascus, through these southern part of the Dead Sea. Now, there was a land bridge near these five cities, which, if let alone, they would then control the land bridge, and then they would control the route of commerce. So whoever controlled this land bridge then controlled commerce. So the four eastern kings couldn't allow the five western kings to take over control of that area. So the armies of the kings of the east, led by Chedorlaomer, set out to squash the rebellion. And that's what we're being told. Now, as they do, and I'm not going to go through all of these names again, they attack one by one all of the cities on the king's highway. So they start in the Mesopotamian Valley, and they come down through Damascus, and then they start attacking all of these little cities where all of these little kings lived. Now, they did that, I'm sure, to make sure that these rest of these little cities didn't join in the rebellion in the first place. And I think also in dealing with these other kings, they reduced the danger of these, after they went through, then being attacked from the rear by these other little kings. So eventually now, as they go through this area, they eventually come to the five kings, and they meet at the Valley of Siddim, which you saw on our map there is at the bottom end of the Dead Sea. Now, the result is, very clear, we are told, the five kings of the west are totally defeated. Those that weren't killed retreated and fell into the tar pits, or some of them fled into the hills. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were sacked, completely sacked. Everything and everyone that could be carried off was. Now, that's the secular side of the news. Everything we've looked at up to this point is totally secular. Well, why are these recorded for us? Why is this here? There had to be hundreds of other little uprisings like this happening all over the world at this particular time. Why is this one event recorded? Well, you see, the answer can only be found on the other side of the news. You see, that's the spiritual side. This international incident is not to be understood only in terms of a power struggle and an economic battle or force. This story is part of the program of a sovereign God in the lives of two of His people, Lot and Abram. Now, the remarks seem almost casual and almost incidental when we're reading this. However, it is foundational to our passage. And the remark is found in verse 12. Notice what it says. After saying everything that we just read, and they also took Lot. It's almost like a second thought in Moses' mind, but it's not. It's foundational to what Moses is saying. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, what a commentary on the decision of Lot in chapter 13. Remember, Lot had chosen to act on the basis of economic self-interest and thus disregarded the covenant that God had made with Abram. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "Those that bless you, I will bless." Lot ignores that promise, and because of greed and self-interest, he makes a decision. Now, all that Lot seemed to have gained by taking advantage of Abram was lost in an instant. He was caught in the middle of an international struggle. Now, can you imagine the thoughts that went through Lot's mind and his family as all of his family and all of his goods and all of his livestock and all of his possessions were being carried off to a distant land, and he who had been so shrewd was now a slave. And all because of his choice. Now let's notice where Lot is living. Did you catch that in verse 12? When we left him in chapter 13, where was he? He was living in the Valley of Jordan. And then all of a sudden he moved his tent towards Sodom. And now he's one of them. At least so far as the victors are concerned. So Lot is carried off as a captive. But one of those who escaped from Chedor Laomer found Abram and reported Lot's fate to him. Notice verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anir, and those were allies with Abram. For the first time in scriptures now, Abram is called the Hebrew. It seems as if Abram was becoming well known in all the land. He was the Hebrew. And he forms an alliance with three brothers, Mamre, we are told, and two of his brothers. And so Abram now, with his allies, assembles their forces together, and they pursue the captors of Lot. Verse 14. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now we're not told why Abram took it upon himself to undertake such a risky venture while seemingly so greatly outnumbered. Now I have an idea, and I'm going to tell you later why he did it. But if you think about it, you know, from our standpoint, we tend to think in human terms a lot. There are a number of good reasons why Abraham could have just ignored this report. You remember the fugitive that just got there and gave him the report? First of all, the odds were not in Abram's favor. Now, such a campaign that Abram was about to partake on could have been suicide. Now, I can almost hear Sarai, can't y'all? Abram, Lot got exactly what he asked for. He chose to live in Sodom. Let him learn his lesson. Now, that's how we think. Well, you see, Lot deliberately chose to take advantage of his uncle, Abram. So let him pay the price. Well, in any event, Abram chose to go after Lot. We read in verses 15 and 16. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all of the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Now, Abram, it would seem, had a great military mind. He employed a forced march, and he divided his forces, and he surprisingly attacked the enemy at night from various positions. And then, after he defeated them there, he pursued them extensively until the victory was complete and the spoils had been recovered. Everything was recovered. The possessions, the people, and the prodigal, Lot. So Abram now returns to the land a victor. His reception, if you can think about it now, must have been the ancient counterpart of a ticker tape parade in New York City. If the king of Sodom came out to meet Abram, how much more all of the inhabitants of the city that were still there who hoped for the return of their loved ones? So I'm sure it was a great reception. And then we read in verse 17, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, and this is probably somewhere around Jerusalem. Now, if the king of Sodom had something appropriate that he wanted to discuss with Abram, he had to wait. For out of nowhere, the king of Salem appeared with words that Abraham most needed to hear. Verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," that is Abram, "gave him," that is Melchizedek, "a tenth of all." Now what's happening here? The king of Sodom is about to speak to Abram, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes Melchizedek. Well, you see, Melchizedek is a crucial figure in our passage because he puts Abram's victory in the proper perspective. Now think about it. Abram was coming back to a ticker tape parade, and he's about to talk to the king of Sodom, who is about to give him a lot of backslapping, I'm sure. But all of a sudden comes Melchizedek. Now, there's no backslapping and politicking with Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we are told, is a king of Salem, which, by the way, is Jerusalem, and a priest. He is not a king and a politician, as was the king of Sodom. And his words were intended to remind Abram that the victory was God's and that his success was a result of God's blessing. Now, Abram catches that. We know because his response was a testimony to his faith in the one God worshipped by him and Melchizedek. And he gives a tithe to Melchizedek as a tangible evidence that it was God who deserved the glory. All right? Now, the king of Sodom knew well that to the victor belongs the spoils. In addition, he had just witnessed a tenth of all of the goods of his city being given to the king of Salem. Now, the best that this pagan king could hope for then was to try to get back the people and to surrender the possessions to Abram. So he says in verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.' Now, by all rights, and even as by the request of the king of Sodom, the spoils were Abram's." In a way, if you think about it, it was poetic justice. Lot had chosen Sodom for its promise of material blessings, and Lot had seemingly gotten the best of Abram. Now God was giving it back to Abram, to whom it should have belonged in the first place. But what does Abram do? Well, Abram's words must have been an even greater shock to the king of Sodom than his act of sharing the spoils with the king of Salem, that is Melchizedek. Notice what Abram says in verse 22. "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Anzer, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Now the arrival of the king of Salem, that is Melchizedek, I believe was a turning point for Abram because it brought into his victory into proper perspective. While the king of Sodom gave glory to Abram, Abram gave glory to God. Now for this reason, Abram could not accept the offer of keeping the goods that the king of Sodom to give to him, because to accept anything from a pagan king would have given the pagan king the opportunity to boast that he was giving what he was giving to Abraham was then responsible for Abraham's success. So Abram gave the glory to God where it rightly belongs. But notice, he doesn't impose his convictions on his allies. In verse 24, he says, those who are not related to God, you give them what they deserve. Give them what they are entitled to. Now that's the story. I took a long time to go through it, and I did it rather fast. But that's the secular story, so to speak. Mostly what I have said could have been read in the Sodom Sentinel that afternoon or the Gomorrah Gazette. But what, as Paul Harvey would say, is the rest of the story. Why did Moses feel that this story was so important that he wanted to write it down and make it part of his book of beginnings? Now, I think it's obvious to all of us that if Lot were not captured, this story would not be recorded. So what is it about Lot and Abram that's so important in this story? Well, I'm sure that if we tried, we could come up with a lot of reasons. I've got five. First of all, let's remember where the nation of Israel was when Moses penned these words. They were in the wilderness. They were about to enter the land that God had promised to them. And we know from the scriptures that they were about to face a foe that was far superior to them in every way. So Moses is going to tell them a story, a true story, of Abram that is very similar to their situation. Remember, God had given to Abraham a promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. And the promise was he was going to give to Abram the land. Now, Abram, we're going to see the next time when we come to chapter 15, and you do not want to miss the study of Genesis chapter 15. But we're going to see that Abram believed that promise, and he understands that that promise is an unconditional promise. And he understands that since that promise is an unconditional promise, then that promise will be fulfilled. Now, Abram loves Lot. So he moves out to recover Lot, knowing that God will be true to his word and protect Abram so that eventually he will inherit the land and have a child, which is the second part of the promise. So Abram, by faith, moves out against a superior foe to get Lot back. Now, God had given to Israel a promise, remember? It was a promise of the same land. And Moses is giving an incident in the life of Abram so that they, that is Israel, also will be like Abraham, that they will believe the promise that God has given to them, and that they will step out by faith, trusting God to be faithful to them and to protect them as they entered the land against a superior foe. Now, does this apply to you and me? You see, The same principle applies. God has given to us many promises. Many promises that are given in the Bible. And God will be true to His Word. And the promises of God to you and I are unconditional. Now we need to, like Abram, believe those promises. And we need to walk by faith and step out by faith, trusting God to fulfill those promises in our lives, even when we are facing, to us at least, appears to be overwhelming foes. I think that's one of the primary lessons that Moses is trying to get across to the nation of Israel and to us with this story. Now, we've also noted, number two, that in the writing of the book of Genesis, one of the primary purposes that Moses had in writing Genesis is to reveal to the nation of Israel and to you and to me that our God is sovereign. And this passage reminds us of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of man. God is in control of history. The events which appear to be only secular, two competing political systems, is really the purpose and the plan of God being worked out for the benefit of two people, Lot and Abram. You see, God is sovereign in the affairs of man. Does anybody in this room think that is what is happening in Iraq today is an accident? Absolutely not. It should show to you and to me that God is working out His plan. We don't know how soon that plan is going to come to fruition and that the church is going to be raptured. But there is no question that the events that are recorded in Revelation of the end times are certainly taking center stage. Number three, from our viewpoint, perhaps more than anything else, the events of Genesis chapter 14 provides us with a divine commentary on the decisions made in Genesis chapter 13. Because of his greedy heart, in self-interest, Lot chose Sodom and nearly lost everything because of it. Abram, on the other hand, chose God and was thereby given great wealth and a military victory. Lot relied on himself and became a slave. Abram trusted in God and became a prominent figure among the land. Remember Abram the Hebrew? Now, how different our decisions become in the light of history. Someone has said, well, I think, history weighs the decisions of man. And Genesis chapter 14 is a commentary on the decisions made in Genesis chapter 13. Number four, let's remember, however, what Peter says about Lot. Remember, he tells us that Lot was a righteous man. Hard for us to tell, but at least Peter knew that. But at this point in his life, he was living in Sodom. You and I would call Lot, at this point in his life, a carnal man. So what's happening here? Is God punishing Lot because of his sin? No. You see, God never punishes a believer. Did you know that? The Bible never speaks of God punishing a believer. He only punishes an unbeliever, and that will occur when they are thrown into the lake of fire forever and forever. God does not punish a believer, but what does He do? He chastens them. From Lot's viewpoint, now as a slave, going to an almost certain death, and not a pretty one, I'm sure, it must appear that God had forsaken him. But this was part of God's plan, you see, to bring Lot back to himself. And God deals the same way with you and me. You know, sometimes when everything seems to be going totally wrong and we're at the end of our rope, it's those times probably more than any other that we need to take account of our circumstances around us, because it may be that God is chastening us to get us, as he did with Lot, back to himself. And fifthly, finally, this event provides us with a beautiful illustration of the salvation of God. Let's look at it closely. Follow me as I go through this. Lot chose his own way, seeking his own interests over the promise of God. Remember to bless those that bless Abraham. Now, as a result of his self-seeking, Lot had to face the consequences of his sin. And rather than peace and prosperity, he found shame and slavery. Now, at the point where Lot was able to do absolutely nothing to correct his errors, that is, to save himself from his bondage, at a great personal risk, Abram won the victory and won his release. You see, saving Lot was the sole reason for Abram's rescue. In spite of Lot's disregard for Abram, Abram rescued him from the consequences of his own sin. And why was that? Because Abram loved Lot. There's no other explanation. And my dear friends, if you have not turned to Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you are in exactly the same spot as was Lot. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that like Lot, you are a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible also makes it very clear that like Lot, you have gone your own way. Isaiah 53 says, "Each of us has turned to our own way." And like Lot, you are in a situation where you can do absolutely nothing to save yourself. But the good news is that God sent His Son. Just as He sent Abram to save Lot, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue you and me from our sins. You see, the consequences and the penalty for our sins were suffered by Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And He did it not because of us, but solely because He loves us. Now the question is, have you trusted in Him? Are you still trying to save yourself? Or have you turned to God and said, "God, I know I am a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. I know I have sought my own way and I know that I can do nothing to save myself, no matter how good I try to be. Therefore, I am trusting in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for my salvation." Have you done that? If not, I pray that you do. Because if you don't, you will someday be in the lake of fire with Satan and all of those that rebelled with Satan. Let's pray together. Father, the more I look at this chapter 14, the more I realize that it is an amazing chapter. And I pray that everyone in this room will take this chapter and read it again and again. and glean the important spiritual teachings that are there for us. And I pray that if there's anyone in this room who has never personally trusted in Jesus Christ or on the tape listening, that they would do so today. In Christ's name, amen.